Please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. I'll be reading and preaching from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you, and we're making our way through the book of Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, verse 27 is an amazing verse. It can be translated this way: above all else, whatever happens, above all else, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So here's the great apostle addressing this little church that he just loved. He adored the Philippians. He knew their massive heartache for him as they had heard that he was in prison. He knew that they were confused and disheartened concerning what was going to happen to the church, to the mission of the Lord, because the great preacher, the great church planter, the star player on their team was incarcerated in Rome. Well, what was Paul's advice to them? His testimony was something that I think really shocked them and shocked us last Lord's Day. Paul said, "Dear friends, while it may appear that a mortal blow has devastated the cause of Christ," he says, "nothing could be further from the truth. My imprisonment," he says, "has been used by God's providence to advance the glorious gospel of Christ. And because of my incarceration, the good news of Jesus Christ has penetrated the highest office in the land, indeed Caesar's very palace and household." So his point in relating this doctrine to us is to comfort us with the profound teaching of the providence of God. And will you ask, what is this thing called providence that brings the very comfort of God to his suffering children? What did Paul know that we need to know? Ah, let's let the Heidelberg Catechism answer that question. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And if you don't know that, you have no comfort. Romans 8:28 for the Christian is not some irrelevant verse that we say to a family at a funeral because we don't know what else to say. It is the life blood of the Christian. It is what comforts us and lifts our head amidst tears and sorrow and despair. And we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Thank you, Apostle Paul. I need that. So, oh yes, Paul realizes that he may very well be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Mr. Nero was the one holding him in prison. But even if the fools kill him, they cannot win. Why? Because as he writes, for the Christian to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, says Paul, I get to keep on preaching the gospel and nurturing and shepherding the people of God. Nothing better than that. If I die, which very well may happen to me, if I die, what awaits me is better than anything anyone could ever dream of. I will immediately be with my loving Savior, and very soon I will be in a place with the rest of the people of God where there will be no more struggle, no more Nero, no more pain, no more persecution, no more sorrow. Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, that does something to your heart, doesn't it? Christian doctrine about the present and the future can and does mend your heart and save your soul. But here's the amazing thing. In this letter, after giving us such massive wealth that I just reiterated for you, he says, no matter what happens to me or what happens to you, what really, really counts, what must be the main priority in your Christian life is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the main intent of his letter. Worthy means of commendable excellence. And what we're being told is that every child of God has the opportunity to show a watching world how utterly lovely Christ is. What we're being told is that the credibility of the Christian gospel rests in the hands of the normal believer. Whatever happens, he says, live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. The most powerful witness to the truth of Jesus Christ lies in the lives of the simple, ordinary, faithful people of the church. You know, Jesus said to those 12 disciples, those 11 disciples that were still with him through thick and thin, a new command I give to you, love one another. Now, that command was in the Old Testament. What's new about it? Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And notice the outcome. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you follow me. When we become people bent upon loving Jesus Christ, When we become people bent on keeping his commands, when we become people bent on doing what is ministry for another human being, the world stops and wonder and ask, what is it about you Christians that I cannot deny? You know, I would think in your own spiritual pilgrimage that there was someone who so authenticated the truth of God that you could not dismiss it. Is that true about you? You could not dismiss it because you could not dismiss them. You know, in the early days of the church, you remember how the enemies of the gospel were greatly disturbed in Jerusalem. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, Peter and John were thrown into prison because of such boldness, just like Paul. The leaders were amazed at their power and their courage. The text says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were, notice, unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Those unschooled, ordinary men made this incredible impact. Why? Because they were abiding with Jesus. Their power, their witness, their confidence came from being with Jesus and with his people. These were unschooled, ordinary men. So you see, people just like you were used by God to turn the world towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This, says the apostle, is the priority of our daily life. Every day. In the hallways, in the bedrooms, at the farm, in the offices, at the ball fields, at the gym. He says, live your life in a manner that adorns the gospel of Christ. That just makes it beautiful and excellent. Now, this is clothing language, isn't it? When we wear clothing appropriate to the event that we are attending, that's a good thing. But, for example, if I were to show up here on Sunday morning wearing flip-flops, a pair of cut-off jeans, and a t-shirt that said, "The Best Little Band from Texas," that clothing would not commend my calling and my position. It would offend you. It would do just the opposite as far as commending the office of a pastor. It would bring shame upon the office. So you see the point. Dress or live, the apostle is saying, live in a manner that visually expresses the worth of this gospel. Well then, we should ask, Paul, what does it look like? What does it really look like to live a life that shows the glory and the beauty and adorns this gospel of Christ? What does it look like? Well, notice how Paul addresses this question. He gives us four aspects of what a worthy life looks like. The first aspect deals with our motivation. Our motivation. Verse 27b, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So a characteristic of a life that adorns the gospel is that it is not done just to please men. You see that? Whether I come, whether I don't come. Live this way. You're not doing it just for me, just for the pastor, just for the apostle. You see, the Christian who gets it is a person who that is a person that lives for the smile of God. You live for the smile of God, and he loves to give smiles. And not mainly for the applause of men. He is really forcing us to ask the question, do I really need to be seen by others in order to be faithful to God? It's a great question, isn't it? What adorns the gospel is not showing off in a religious way. You know how church people can fall into the snare of bragging about how much they've done to help those who nobody else helps. Sometimes when you listen to them, you kind of feel like they are trying to impress you by subtly noting their acts of righteousness. It was Jesus who said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men only. Yes, they're to be done before men. Yes, they're to see our light like a city on a hill. Yes, you don't put a bushel over it. But only? Only to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the church and on the streets, to be honored by men. When they do, they will get their full reward. Wow, you're such a godly Christian. I wish I could be just like you. He says, but you who want to live in a manner that commends the gospel of Christ, when you give to the needy, don't go around announcing how wonderful you are, and then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. He will. Not just men, not just piddly men. He will smile on you. He will lift up His countenance upon you, and He will say, that's my girl. I knew it. Look at her. She isn't just doing this kindness to get her strokes and identity and make her feel good about herself. She's not getting that from other people. She's doing this because she loves me and desires my smile more than just showing off before men. See, that type of person is utterly, totally secure in what God thinks of her, isn't she? She is content in the vast, everlasting, boundless love of God, and thus she can be a giver instead of a taker. I'm never going to that church again. Nobody greeted me. Okay. See, the scriptures say the fear of man brings a snare. You know what a snare does to an animal? It keeps them there. They can't get away. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. When people are big and God is small, your universe will be filled with nothing but foolish, fretful anxiety, because you don't know who you are. So that's the motivational aspect concerning living a worthy life for the gospel. There's also a relational aspect. A relational aspect. The word you, used in verse 27b, is plural. You stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the gospel. So we live worthy lives for the gospel when we help each other keep the main thing the main thing. We cannot live in a manner worthy of the gospel, what's he saying, without the church. It's almost impossible. No one is intended to live this beautiful life that adorns the gospel without the teaching, the prayers, the worship, the fellowship, and the tasting of the sacrament of the people of God. It's a relational thing. When we love each other, when we are striving for oneness, striving as one man, and not causing frivolous contention in the church, mainly by spreading around confidential matters about the church, we live lives that are worthy of the gospel. It's an amazing truth. When Jesus prays for the church, He says, my prayer is not just for these specific disciples alone, the 11. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, us, that all of them, notice this prayer, this is what Jesus prays, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that, the reason for his prayer, so that the world may believe you have sent me. You know the term apologetics? You know what that means? A defense of the gospel. What is the greatest argument for the defense of the gospel? This oneness in the church. This care for one another. There's something about it that is so potent that the world says, oh my goodness, I understand why Jesus came to the earth. Because I see it with y'all. Among one another. When we have this relational harmony with our brothers and sisters in the church, the world will begin to understand the meaning of the incarnation of the Son of God. And I say, wow, What we're about to do when we have a fellowship meal is something that is powerful to the world. It's tangible proof that God sent His Son for the world. So not only is a worthy life of the gospel marked by a motivational aspect and a relational aspect, it is also marked by a doctrinal aspect. Notice that we are being told to stand firm. Paul says it a different way in 2 Corinthians. I want you to fight like men. Well, what are we to take our stand upon? Where is the hill that we will die on if we have to? Notice how he puts it, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't say a faith. You know, throw a little Buddhism in there. You know, throw a little New Age consciousness in there. Throw a little whatever you're feeling religious about in the moment in there. No, he says, contend for the faith. The gospel has content. Our faith has content. And without that content, it is absolutely worthless. We're being told that we must never, ever. This is what pleases the Lord. This is the way of commending, living a worthy life, that we must never, ever fall into the disastrous error of watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must fight and courageously stand for the truth of the gospel. Now, you know this, I know this, this world is blatantly opposed to the truth of the gospel in philosophy, in the media, in morals, in science. Right? Just read the literature. So what are the irreducible truths of our belief? Where are we to stand? Well, let me just give you a few. One must believe in the unique deity of Jesus Christ. The unique deity of Jesus Christ. You may be a good person, but if you are not convinced of that Jesus is God, that he is the full image of the Father, you are not a Christian. We must also believe and thus defend the inspiration of the Scripture, that it came from God, not just men. You know, religious men wrote good poetry. No, this is word from God. We also stand on the plain, central teaching of justification by faith alone. How is a man made right before God? By his efforts? By his good works? By going to church? No, by Christ alone, who took all of our sins and gave us his righteousness. And we must defend the literal resurrection of Jesus. Minimal stuff. So these are just the essentials that we must fight for, contend for, and really repel any attacks against the gospel for. We stand and we live and we die by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the worst church in the New Testament, the Corinthians, all right? Not a good church. Paul said, there's one thing I want to know among you. When I teach everything, it's all about this. I want to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. The gospel. So there's a doctrinal aspect to being a person who lives a life worthy of the Lord. And then lastly, there is an aspect of suffering for the gospel. How we suffer shows that we commend the gospel. Note how he puts this in verse 29 and 30. He says, for it has been granted to you a gift. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see what he's asking? Are you willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel? If you stand for Christ and those, at least those minimal things I was talking about, you may not be promoted at work because you're a Christian. because you become a Christian. You may have great difficulty at home because you're the only follower of Christ in your family. You may feel the rejection of old friends because of your stance for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, all who live godly lives will suffer. Paul was in prison because he loved to speak about the glorious hope of Jesus Christ. And they threw him in prison for it. He came into contention with a worldview that was opposed to the gospel and the Christian way of life. And they threw him in prison for it. But what I want us to remember is what the Lord said in Luke 12, 4 through 5. Listen to this. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Pretty serious stuff. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, what a wonderful thing it is to remember that. We do not know what may be awaiting us, but we know this for certain. A man can only destroy my body, but my soul, your soul, is beyond his reach. And with all their worldly power, Christ's adversaries cannot touch our souls. And let them do what they will. They will. There is that which is imperishable and beyond their reach. There's a limit to what they can do, is what Jesus is saying. They can pour forth their venom, their sarcasm, their scorn. They can ruin our lives and our careers, perhaps, but they cannot injure that which is vital, that which is eternal, our union with Jesus Christ. So why are we willing? So are we willing to suffer for the faith? Why are we willing to suffer for the faith? You know what? Because it's true. And what a truth it is. The truth that God has given his own son, his only begotten son, that there is a grand redemption possible for this world and for eternity. What a mighty, glorious truth. What food for the mind. What stimulus for the heart. The very nature of the faith is worthy of our suffering. But there's something even more encouraging concerning our suffering for the truth of the gospel. When we suffer, Paul is telling us, you are experiencing what I was experiencing or am experiencing in that Roman prison. When we suffer for taking our stand on the gospel, if we suffer because we're being contentious in the wrong way or being a jerk, okay. That's not a good thing. But when we suffer because of the character of Christ, of the words of Christ coming from us, we are showing proof that we are children of God. So the world hated Jesus. They crucified Jesus. So you see, when you feel the scorn, the rejection, the hate of this world, you know what he's saying? You're in great company. David, Paul, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, and the people of God everywhere, and at the head of them is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What an honor it is then to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. When the early Christians spoke with boldness about Jesus, they were thrown in prison and beaten and commanded, "You are not to speak in his name anymore." And then they were released. Acts chapter 5 says, then they left the presence of the council, going back to a prayer meeting, by the way. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Hello. When this happens to us, through our tears, we need to say to Jesus Christ, thank you, thank you, thank you that I have been counted worthy to receive this supreme blessing of being thrown to the lions in the arena, for it means that I am a child of God. That I am living a worthy life for the gospel, and it's worth it. I'm a pastor, and I watch movies. Okay, you're all right with that? All right. One of my favorite movies is called Saving Private Ryan. It's a World War II movie that applies the truth of what happened to Normandy, at Normandy, to us. One day news comes to the Army headquarters in Washington that there were five brothers enlisted in the Army, and all but one of them had been recently killed in the line of battle. Their mother is told of the tragic loss and also told that the Army will do everything in their power to bring her only son home. They were going to pull him out of the Army, of the fight. So a small company of six men were given the mission to find Private Ryan and keep him out of harm's way. They didn't like it. They're like, we're fighting a battle here. We're going to go get a pansy. It probably doesn't even know how to shoot a rifle. So they find the remaining son, Private Ryan, and tell him the news of his brother's death. He's devastated. And he said, well, we're going to take you back to your mama. And he says, no, you're not. I came here to fight for my country, and I will. Private Ryan was found behind the enemy lines as a paratrooper, and in order to save Private Ryan, a fierce battle must take place in order to keep the tyranny of Hitler's philosophy from landing on our shores. That's why you're not speaking German right now. In that battle, every man sacrificed his life to save Private Ryan when he was about 19 years old. Every one of them. The last scene of the film shows Private Ryan, who is now at least 80 years old, walking with his family in the American cemetery in France for those who gave their lives for our freedom in Normandy. And Ryan is walking among thousands and thousands of white crosses with the names of the soldiers on them who gave their lives for our country, for your freedom. And he finds the grave marker of the sergeant who fought with him to the very end and died so Ryan could live. And Private Ryan falls on his knees and he begins to weep. He addresses his former sergeant. He's speaking to the grave. And he says, my family is with me today. Every day I remember what you said to me at that bridge when you died. You said, Ryan, you go and live your life the best that you can. Because we can't. And then he says to him, I did. And he says, I hope it was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I have earned what all of you have done for me. So his wife, he's been married for years. He has six, seven kids behind him and grandkids. His wife slowly approaches his side and touches his shoulder, and she notices the name on the white cross. And Private Ryan turns to her with almost uncontrollable grief and gratitude, and he asks his wife, tears running down his face. And he says, please tell me that I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. And she looks at him, confused, and she looks at the grave marker, and she touches his cheek, and she says, you have, and you are. Paul puts it this way, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, that is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. One thing to look at Normandy, isn't it? It's another thing to look at Calvary. And it should cause our tears to flow. And those closest to us, we should turn and say, have I lived a worthy life for this, for my great Savior, who gave his blood for me? That I wouldn't just live 50 more years, but eternally. Amen.